Good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Don't forget to call your mother if you haven't called her. I'm saying that for myself, actually. I want to also inform you that Kelly Miller, who lives in Louisiana, her husband's father passed away a couple of days ago. So just keep the family in prayer. They requested prayer for their grieving process. Apparently, the doctors had written him off like a long time ago, and he was a fighter. And he's a believer, and so he is face-to-face. I think she said he has 9 siblings, so all of which are believers, so they're all together. They've been waiting for Papa, as she calls him, and he's home with the Lord now. So please pray for the family. So with that, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do. This will give us each the opportunity just to examine our own lives. If there's any current sin in our hearts, any mental attitude problems, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that to the Father, and in grace turn from it to humility so that you are teachable this morning. Any problems or difficulties, now is the time to lay that aside so that you can focus on God's Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have this morning as your royal family to gather together before you and graciously before your throne to hear your word and to hear the message that you have for us this morning. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf, and that he has done all the work. Therefore, we receive all of the benefits of that. We thank you, Father, that you have provided that by means of your grace for all those who believe. We thank you for your word and for our local assembly and a place to gather together and to worship you on this beautiful day. And we do ask, Father, that you will lead and guide us in your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Lost and love is won, alive, alive. Hallelujah, risen Lord, the only one I fall before. I am his because he is alive. Who could speak and send the demons back from where they came with just one name? What kind of heart would let itself be broken every time until he healed mine? You, only you. darkness into dawn, running right into your arms, alive, alive. Look what mercy's overcome, death has lost and love has won, alive, alive. Hallelujah, risen Lord, the only one I fall before, I am His, because He is Emmanuel, the promised King, the baby who made angels sing, the Son of Man who walked with us, healing, breathing in our dust, the author of all history, the answer to every mystery, the Lamb of God who rolled away the stone in front of every grave. Alive, you're alive. Look what mercy's overcome. Death has lost and love has won. I am His because He is alive. He is alive.
Prayed a couple of years ago that God would send me a singer, and He did. Thank you, Bree. That's gorgeous. Happy Mother's Day. Oh, wait. Sorry. I already did that. I'm sorry. Let's all rise and sing ourselves this morning. Yeah, right?
My Jesus, my Savior, God, there is none like You. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of Your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship You. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let it sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of Your name. I sing the joy for the work of Your hands. Forever I love You, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I hear in You. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like You. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of Your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am. Never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Like me, I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. Love me, ere I knew him, and all my love is doing. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me there, I knew it, and oh, my love is doing. Plunge me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Oh,
Thank you. Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to John 8. John 8, verse 12. There's a few more of the teachings of Christ that concern the warfare that He and we are involved in, and what we call the angelic conflict. And just a bit more, a few more examples of that, and then we're going to look. Then we're at the end, amazingly enough. And we're going to look at the current work of Christ as He sits at the right hand of God and the future work of Christ. All now, as His enemies are made a footstool for His feet, all is in victory. It turns out that He's actually busier now than He was when He was on earth. And He's doing a lot at the right hand of God. So before we do that, we're looking at the Gospel of John in a radical distinction from the Synoptic Gospels. John records none of the things that are in the Synoptics in terms of exorcism or healing. I mean, not none, is a few examples, but not to near the extent that the first three Gospels have. It seems that since John's Gospel was written so late that we would assume that John already knew, that everybody knew all the stories of the first three Gospels, the history of our Lord in His incarnation. And so what He did in His Gospel was reveal things that were not revealed in the first three. And of course, through the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, He relates certain themes, and He does it a lot. Much more than the first three do. And so one of these themes that are about the warfare that Christ is in and we're in is that John introduces the theme of light for God's kingdom and darkness for Satan's kingdom. And it begins right at the start of his gospel. That's where we were on Friday night in John chapter 1. We're going to continue this in John chapter 8. Look at John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He who does what? Follows me. Pick up your cross and follow me, Christ said. And this is not a believer can walk in darkness. A believer who is eternally saved, you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, but we can still walk in darkness. That's why we're commanded to walk in the light. It's actually a command in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we have to follow him. And of course, following him is resurrection life. It is living in this life in our position, who we are in Christ at the right hand of God, seated with him. We're citizens of heaven. We're not of this world anymore. We are new creatures in Christ, and we've been given life. And we're to walk in that life and to live in that life, and that's following him. So he says, I am the light of the world again. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so resurrection life here points to light, and light means the ability to see. So the eyes of our heart are enlightened so that we can see where we're going. And we see where we're going when we are educated in the Word of God. Go to John 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So what about now? He's not in the world anymore. He's at the right hand of God. So what is in the world? His body, his church is in the world. And so the light now is his word. It comes through the church. That's how you learned it. That's how you are learning it. This is a church. We're part of the church. We're all members of the body of Christ, all believers. And so we have now the light of the world is the gospel, which introduces you into the kingdom of God. The word of God, the spirit of God are all lights to our eyes, spiritual eyes, not our physical eyes. John 11, verse 7. Now, this is right before he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He says in verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? You know, what do they have in their hearts? Fear. And darkness is fear. There is no fear in the plan of God. I'm not of anything. You have eternal life. Great is thy faithfulness. We rely on him for everything, so we should have fear of nothing. We've been delivered from death. What more could you fear? And so there should be no fear. But they have fear because they are uneducated at this point. They will be. They'll be very educated as they progress. And so Jesus answered and said in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And of course, this means him. You know, he's speaking of him, his mind, his ways. And of course, that is the light of the world. And if we see it, we see. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So just like when you get up in the middle of the night and you have to walk across the living room or wherever, fortunately for us, our bathroom is right across the hall from the bedroom. However, if you have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, you know this. You got to take little baby steps. Don't stub your toe, all that kind of thing. That's what it's like to go through life without the light of Jesus Christ. His ways, his grace, our position in him, all that he's given us, all that he continues to give us on a daily basis. In that grace we can see, and when our eyes see, we can see where we're going, we can see what to think and to say and to do, things that all bring glory to him. But without him, it's going through life is like walking in the dark. And unfortunately, there's many that are in the dark and don't want to admit it. We saw that on Friday in John chapter 3, that the darkness doesn't want to be exposed to the light. And so a lot of people are in darkness and they have an inkling that they are, but to admit that they are would have to admit that they're wrong. And a lot of people won't do that. The pride and arrogance of man is his greatest hindrance. And that's why, you know, as we'll see coming up, one of our greatest commands in the New Testament is to have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians chapter 2. And what he describes after that is humility. Just absolute humility before God. What is your will, Father? What is your way, Father? What is the way? That's the way I want to follow. And of course, we don't do it perfectly, but there's a certain desire. And if a person has that desire, he will follow. So this same exhortation of light and dark, or what Christ says here, if we walk in the dark, we will stumble, is also related to the Thessalonians by Paul. And I just want to note that while we're here. So go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. Paul had taught the Thessalonians face to face for at least 3 weeks, and then he had to leave. And after he had left, he sent Timothy to teach them for a while. And when Timothy came back to Paul and gave Paul a good report, the Thessalonians were sticking with the doctrine, that Paul writes them this letter. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? Because he taught them face to face. He already taught them about the rapture and the future. He taught them about the future work of Christ and so on. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And that the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period here. It is a long period. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture and ends with the end of time. So it's... this phrase refers to all the what we call eschatological or future work of Christ. But it will come, the rapture will come like a thief in the night. Right? No one can predict it. While they are saying peace and safety, and those are the people, they're saying we don't need God and we're fine on our own. This is government's promise, peace and safety. Legislation is about peace and safety. All this legislation and regulation that is upon us now, is it giving us peace and safety? No. But they declare that it is. And so while man is saying peace and safety, he says, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. In other words, we love his appearing. If the rapture happens, when the rapture happens, I mean, it's in the blink of an eye, but those who know what it is, I understand, or I think that there would be certain believers who are going to be like up in the rapture and be like, what in the world is going on? But there are going to be certain believers who know exactly what it is, and that, oh my God, it's here, you know, and just so be so excited and exalted about that, and so they will love his appearing. For you are all what? So who will love his appearing? You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night and nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. And what is sleep? Walking death. Right? That's the mind set on the things of the flesh. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Sober means sound thinking. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. He's not talking about alcohol at all, although of course it applies, but it's talking about sound thinking. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now what does a breastplate do? Protect your vital organs. What does the helmet do? Protect the most vital organ, the brain. And faith in God's word and his promises, and what? Love, agape love, is the greatest protection I could ever have in my life. And what is salvation? My position in Christ. Who I am in Christ. I'm seated with him in heavenly places at the right hand of God. He indwells me. All the things that were given to me in salvation, who I am in him as a new creature, that protects what? My head. It gives me constant peace. It should to all of us. No matter what happens in this life, am I ever going to be severed from the love of Christ? No. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 8. And so my position in him, I can't improve on that. I can't make it any better, and it ain't going to get any worse. It can't be taken away from me. That should give me perfect peace. So go back to John 12:35. It's funny to me, it's interesting, I should say, how the more you study the Word of God, the more it takes you back to who you are in Christ. It just keeps bringing us back to the cross, the central theme of the entire Bible, the central theme of what we're all to be witnesses of in this life, the great benefits that have been given to us through Him. Verse 35, John 12:35. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you," speaking of Himself. "Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." Now this exact theme again is applied in the epistles, and I just have it on the board for you in Ephesians 5:7-10. Where it says, therefore, Paul writes, "Do not be partakers with them," the them in context are unbelievers who are walking in darkness. "For you were formerly darkness as unbelievers, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That's a command, by the way. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." That translation is bad. It's not trying to learn. We all know this word. It's our favorite word here. Well, one of our favorites. Dokimazo. And that means to put to the test. So what he is saying here is not trying to learn, but putting to the test and then approving what is pleasing to the Lord. This means that what I learn of Him in His commands, in His instruction, in His ways, I put that into practice in my life. And then I see something. I'm testing it. I get to test it. Is it benefit to me? Is it wonderful? Or is it nonsense? I mean, how many believers actually do put it into practice to actually test it that way? But if you have, you see the benefit of it. You see the wonderful fruit of righteousness and truth and goodness. The application of God's Word comes back to you a millionfold. It's like investing in a tremendously prosperous stock or market fund. It comes back to you. It's Christ said, no one who has left anything who will not receive, not in eternity, but in this life, 100 times as much. And again, that is what? Taking the Word of God, the instructions in the Word of God, and I put them into practice in my life, and I test it. And I test its value. And I see its value. And any believer who sees its value, I'm guaranteed will never leave it. Verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me shall not remain in darkness." And so its purpose, I have come as light into the world, that. Anytime that conjunction hina is used, it reveals a purpose. Why have I come into the world? To save all mankind, yeah. But to do what with them in that salvation? To give them light so they won't remain in darkness. Now that's the light and darkness motif. There's also another one, where John refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, but does so where Christ's victory over him is in view. When John, 3 times, John mentions Satan as the ruler of this world, but in all 3 contexts, he reveals that Christ has defeated him. So he brings up, here's the ruler of the world, but Christ beat him. So what has happened is that the ruler of the world, now that Christ sits at the right hand of God, the ruler of the world has been dethroned. And the rightful ruler has been enthroned on that throne, the right hand of God. He said, all authority has been given to me. All right, so he is the rightful ruler. You know, God always gets his way. Do we all recognize this? That God always gets his way. He said in Genesis 1:26, he said to Adam, he said to himself, he said, let us make man and create him in our image. And then he said to let him rule over the earth. It says over the fish and the animals and all that. But let him rule over the earth. And then we lost that rule. We basically handed it to Satan. Well, we were fooled. The woman was fooled. She gave it to her husband. He wasn't fooled, but he ate it anyway. And in rebellion against God, we lost our rulership of the world. But God before that said, man will rule the world. Guess what we're going to do at the end of time? Rule the world. It's funny, in Genesis 1:26, it says we're destined to rule the world. And in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, says they, meaning us, will reign forevermore through Christ. So God gets his way. There is a man seated at the right hand of God, a human being, Christ incarnate. Well, after incarnate, of course, theologically speaking. Look at John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Ruler of the world shall be what? Cast out. Go to John 16:11. The work of God, the Holy Spirit on this earth to witness to the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the judgment that is witnessed of is in John 16:11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Notice it's past tense, it's an aorist tense, meaning that it's already done. When was he judged? At the cross. When Christ said, "It is finished," all of God's enemies, all of God's opposition were defeated. And proof of that was his resurrection. He walked out of the tomb alive. And his ascension up into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So all enemies, he has his feet upon. Not literally, it's an idiom for the fact of ultimate victory. So, and we share in that victory. And I've been saying this for months, right? We share in that victory. So all of us should be walking in that victory. You cannot undo it. And you are a part of it, whether you recognize it or not. All believers are a part of that victory. And we should walk as such. Alive, victorious, not under condemnation of sin and death. All of that has been separated from us. We've been sanctified. We're separated from all that nonsense. And though we're in the devil's world, we proclaim the defeat of the devil's world. Amazingly enough. God leaves the released captives in the field of the world to reveal to the world that this whole system has been defeated. It's awesome. John 14:30, please. Why could Christ set us free? He's the only one who was never bound by the strong man. Verse 30, John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Nothing. This is a significant verse. The only one in the world the devil has never laid hold of is Jesus himself. We're all born into this world under sin. We've noted that several times. We're all born into this world spiritually dead. All unbelievers are under the bondage of the world system, their flesh, sin, and the kingdom of darkness. They have no hope other than Christ. But Christ was never bound. See, we're all bound by the strong man in Mark chapter 3. And so the one who was not was able to bind the strong man and set the captives free. And every believer has been set free. And so that's why he's the only qualified Savior. He has always done the will of his Father. He never committed one sin, so he was never under the rule of sin. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to bind him and set others free, the captives free. So therefore, no other man can do this. No other one could do this. He is the only one who was never bound. He has nothing in me. But the devil, though he didn't have a hold on Christ, the rest of the world is definitely under his power. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who's we? Believers. Who's in the world? Unbelievers. We're in the world, but not of the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So because we're all born into this world under the reign of sin, we're all part of the kingdom of this world, but we've been set free from that. Every person becomes a part of the kingdom that is not of this world when we believe in him. It's significant, and yeah, we know this, it's salvation, yes, but it is very, very significant to our lives. We must apply this every day, because every day the flesh or the world or the kingdom of darkness wants to put us in bondage every day. Well, is there a day that you don't have any problems whatsoever that want to put you in some kind of bondage somehow? Well, unless you slept all day. You know, but we all have those days. Every day is like that. Some are more, it seems more than others, but we're all under it. And we must apply this every day. We are not of this world. We're a part of a kingdom that is heavenly. Philippians 3:20 says that we're citizens of heaven. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. We're the lords and the kings that He's king over. He's the high priest. We're His priests. We're a nation of priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that He has made us into a royal, holy nation of priests. Imagine that. And we have to apply that every day. Look at John 17:16. John 17:16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They, believers, they are not of this world, but we're in the world. Yeah, but not of it. The kingdom of darkness would love to convince us that we're still under the thumb of the system. We are not. Kind of like, have you seen the movie The Matrix? You know, when they're released from the system of the Matrix, it's very similar. We've been released from it. We're in it. But while we're in it, we are witnesses of its demise. That doesn't mean... So some have taken that a step further and say, well, let's all be activists, you know, political activists as Christians. Let's clean up this world. We're never instructed to do that. We saw that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Christ said, leave the tares alone till the end of time, and then I will send the reapers. And He said, the reapers are angels. It's not us. We're not to clean up the devil's world. We're to just walk in our own little lives and be witnesses of the freedom that Christ has given us. And that it's for all. Anybody, whosoever, can believe it. There's nothing special about me or you or anybody. There's something very special about the God-man Jesus Christ, though. Very special. Go to John 3:31. Next, John also refers to Jesus as from above, very often, in contrast to unbelievers who are from below. And it's interesting, if He's from above, and we're in union with Him, and we are, that means we're from above. We're born again into a spirit, or Christ has given us a spirit in 1 Corinthians 15, from above. Adam, the first Adam, gave us a soul. He says, God says that He is, through Adam we were given a soul, but through Christ we were being given a spirit from above. And that is this extreme distinction. So the third distinctive feature of Jesus' warfare teaching in John is that our Lord in divinity is described as coming from above, and that they who believe in Him are born from above. By contrast, those who choose not to put their trust in Him are said to be from below, and that they do not belong to the Father, but to the world. And the world is not a good place to belong to. Tell me what's good. There are good things, I know, comparatively speaking. But everything here on the earth, when we say something is good or bad, it's all relative. We compare it to something. You say, well, that's beautiful. Why is that beautiful? Well, because it doesn't look like this over here that's ugly, you know. And so we see beautiful flowers, yes, we see beautiful scenery, sunsets, we see beautiful people. We say, wow, that person is beautiful. But compared to what? If there is such a thing as an ugly angel, the ugliest angel would walk into this room, it'd make the most beautiful person on this earth look ridiculous. To see God, right? Once you've seen God in His Word, right, does anything compare to this? Is there something in this world that you look at and say, wow, that's more beautiful than the Word of God? Nothing compares to it. Nothing compares to Him. And therefore, when we look at things in this earth and we say, well, this is good, this isn't, it's all comparative, it's all relative. There's one, though, who is absolute, and that's Him. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And speaking of the earth means what? Well, it's a very limited view. I'll speak to you about philosophy. I'll speak to you about science. I'll speak to you about literature. I'll speak to you about economics, history. How deep does any of that go? I mean, it has its depth, sure. People dedicate their lives to studying it, but is there real fruit in it and life in it? It's all comparative. Right? I feel bad for the people who became experts in history, say, I don't know, 100 years ago. And then, you know, archaeology and all things have happened, and a lot of their history that they believed was wrong. You know, what if you're a scientist in ancient Greece and you're just absolutely convinced that the earth is flat? That's what you teach your students. You're a philosopher in ancient Greece, and you know, yeah, the earth is the center of the world and the sun goes around it. Wow. Wow. You're brilliant. It's all comparative. It's all relative. Do we know the end of all science? No, we're not even close. Sometimes we think we do. So again, it's a limited view. But the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's eternal. Therefore, again, he who comes from above is above all, speaking of himself. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John 6:33, please. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, speaking of himself again, and gives life to the world. And he says in this context that he who eats of this bread will never hunger again. All right? And that doesn't mean physical hunger at all. It means the hunger of the soul. The hunger of the soul to find the truth of it all. The hunger of the soul to fill itself with contentment. Finally, with contentment and peace and rest. It all comes through him. He's the bread. John 8:23, please. Last one. John 8:23. Speaking to the religious leaders of the time, he said, and he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, but I am not of this world." And therefore, we have to come to a complete realization that we're not of this world either. If you're a born-again believer, you are in him. And being in him, though we walk on this earth, we are in this earth, we are not of it. We are not. We are destined for great things in the future. And we should be, and that's been the brunt of all my teaching for the last few months, is to take the gifts that God has given you and live them. Invest them into your life. They're gifts. You don't earn or deserve them. No one ever has. They were all given freely to us. And we are to take those things and invest them in our own lives. To live and walk as who you are in Christ. Let's not wait till heaven until we see him and then walk with him. Walk with him now. He is in us. He is with us. He said to the disciples, "You guys are going to go to the ends of the earth and spread my word." But he said, "Don't you fear anything because I am with you till the ends of the earth." And this is the gift that's been given us. So we see in his teaching, darkness, light, ruler of this world, there's darkness contrasted with light. There's the ruler of this world contrasted always with being defeated by the King of Kings. There is from below and from above. There is, as we've been studying lately, death, but life. Sin is upon us all, but in grace, we've been delivered from that. And so in Romans 5, we saw what? The queen of sin who offered death. And we have the queen of grace who offered righteousness and eternal life. And we have slavery to the world. And this is going to be the topic of our conference, and freedom. Every time these things are mentioned, the other one's mentioned. Right? They're never alone. Darkness, the ruler of this world, from below, death, sin, and slavery are never mentioned alone in the scripture. They're always mentioned with the counterpart, which has defeated all that and removed all that. And so, I mean, what do we have to do? Nothing. Walk with him. That's it. What do I got to do to get the light? Oh, you already have it. What do I got to do to be victory with the king? You already have it. What do I got to do to be from above? Nothing. You already have it. What do I got to do to live in grace? Nothing. By definition, grace is a free gift. What do I got to do to be free? Nothing. You're free. Learn what it is and walk in it. And that is beautiful. See, it's just a gift. And therefore, it's not the legalistic, moralistic, got to do this, 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 and this, get your life in order before God gives you anything. That is a lie. And it is not in this word at all. So, wow. Breathe. We're at the end. I almost finished it yesterday. Almost. I got a little bit more work to do, probably a couple more days of work, and then this doctrine is finished. It'll probably take us another 2-3 weeks to get through it. And man, I almost skipped all this right here and jumped ahead to my final segment because I was just so excited about it. But I teach the whole realm of doctrine. All these themes in the angelic conflict that are taught. And what have we seen so far? Where have we been in 314 lessons? It's a little over a year and a quarter that we've been studying this. We started with a courtroom outline. How does a trial go and how does an appealed trial go? And we noted that we are in such an appealed trial. Satan and the fallen angels rebelled against God. Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." And they rebelled against God and tried to set up their own government without God. And in Matthew 25:41, Jesus said that they were condemned to the lake of fire. But we don't see them actually being put there until the end of human history. And throughout the Word of God, we're all called witnesses of this conflict of between light and darkness and righteousness and unrighteousness and so on. And so we note that the human history is, Satan must have appealed the sentence, because that's the conclusion. If God had condemned him, and he's not there yet, and we're all here, it means that God has held off on this sentence. The judgment's already done. He can't get out of it. But the sentence of it doesn't come until the end of human history. And so it would seem that that Satan had appealed it. And then God, and like in any appealed trial, God called forth his witnesses. So after we had looked at that, we looked at the essence of God. We studied that. Then we studied the essence of angels. We studied that. And the essence of man. There will be a quiz at the end. See how much you've been paying attention. We studied the essence of man and what man is made up of. And if you remember, we had a wonderful time with the history of Israel. Not in tremendous depth, but we did a lot of detail on the Exodus generation. They were fun. And then we were led to the incarnation. And in the incarnation, we saw Christ's miracles. The fact that Christ brought the kingdom of heaven to the earth with miracles, and all of which displayed absolute power over all God's opposition, as well as his teaching. And we just, not all of it, but we looked at a segment here. And in fact, in that one paragraph that I just read, that took us a year and a quarter. So next we're going to look at his death and resurrection. But briefly, and the reason why I can say briefly is because we have to go back to the Gospel of John. I have to finish it. And in the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 16, and we are going to see the cross in depth. And so we don't have to really deal with it here. But what we are going to deal with is, now that he's at the right hand of God, what is he doing? What's the victor, the king, the defeater of all God's enemies, what is he doing now at the right hand of God? And it's quite a bit. And all of it is for our benefit. It's beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. So we would say the end is near. So first, though, we're going to look at the cross, but not the history of it. We'll get to that when we get to John. But how is it revealed in the New Testament? What is spoken of the cross, its significance to us, as related in the epistles of the New Testament? And it's a very enlightening study. So we note, as we finish this doctrine, we will focus on the current and future work of our Lord, who in resurrection body sits at the right hand of God. As I said, he's busy. He's doing a lot. He's your advocate. He intercedes for you. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts. He sent the Holy Spirit It's on and on. I have 12 things that he's doing currently. And then we're going to look at what he's about to do in the future. When the father turns to him and says, "All right, son, the day of the Lord is at hand." In other words, go back and get your church and then start this whole thing. The finish, the end of it. And it just gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. And that is when it all will be done. And as he says in Colossians 1, all things will be reconciled unto him. And the word reconciled in that context doesn't just speak of the believer, but the complete and final judgment of all unbelievers. All unbelievers, all fallen angels, all of it will be done. And then the king will reign without ever any conflicts ever again. That day is coming. I don't know what in the world it's going to feel like. Right? No old sin nature, no conflict, no chaos. No, nothing. You, me, a perfect resurrection body with Christ forever and ever and ever. Almost going to want problems, but I don't think so. I don't think so. And don't harass me, please. All right? I'm going to have my own mansion. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Come on over anytime you want. This, I'll have an unlisted number. I'm just kidding, I'm just kidding. The New Testament speaks about the significance of the cross in a variety of ways. And so go to Hebrews 10, we'll start this. We don't have much time. Again, the New Testament speaks about the significance of the cross in a variety of ways. And then when it's mentioned in the New Testament, there's tremendous application to us. And the application is comfort. Every time we look at the cross of the New Testament, it gives us, it's supposed to, give us tremendous comfort. Absolutely. So we see in Hebrews 10:10 through 14, the cross was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And say, well, I know that. Yeah? Well, have you been guilty or self-condemned in the last day, 2, 3, 4, week, whatever? And that means we don't always apply it. And that's why it has to be repeated and repeated and repeated. Because there are days that we forget it. We do. There are days that we fear. There are days that we doubt. There are days that we worry. And it's all it's senseless. You read a passage like this. If this were to come directly to your mind while you're in the midst of worry or fear or self-guilt, condemnation, it would go like that. Because either this is true or I should be guilty. Either this is true or I should be condemned. Either this is true or I should fear. It's either one or the other. And so it's the one. The Hebrews 10:10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is a significant passage. Sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means to be set apart unto God, and set apart from all God's opposition. Your flesh, the world, sin, all of it. You've been released from all of it. And do I have to do anything for it? No. It's done. It was through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So there goes penance out the door. And of course, he's talking about the priests because he is writing this epistle to the Jews in Jerusalem. And they, and we can tell by the context, I believe it's in chapter 6, that they were still going into the temple and offering animal sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to these guys, look, what you're doing is stupid because it's already done. There's no longer a need for animal sacrifices because the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has been sacrificed. It's over. So by continuing to go in and offer those animals, you're continuing to proclaim that Christ hasn't come. Because that's what the sacrifices were, to teach them visually about the coming Christ. Well, he's already here, so don't do that anymore. But what else are we not to do? Offer up to God anything for our sins. If there's no animal sacrifices, there's no guilt. There's no penance. There's no making it up to him. There's none of that. It's done. So in verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Victory. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And he's quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New. And isn't it interesting that that is the most quoted verse in the New Testament? Because that verse that David wrote Psalm 110, that verse was written for the victory of the coming Lord. And for by, verse 14, one offering, he has made better. Did he improve you? No. Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's all believers. All who have simply done what? Believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Set apart unto God and from sin. Set apart from the law. No longer under the law. Set apart from death. Set apart from the world. Set apart from the kingdom of darkness. So live free in Him. As much as the kingdom of darkness wants to put us into slavery and bondage again. They love to. They hate us. They hated our Lord. They're going to hate you. Didn't he say that? Yeah, he did. John 15. They hated me first, he said to his disciples, and so they're going to hate you. If you are of the world, they wouldn't hate you because the world loves its own. But because you're not of the world, Christ said, the world is going to hate you. And as such, they want you in bondage. They don't want you free. They want you in worry, not in peace. They want you to be afraid and not free. Don't let them do it. I've been saying this frequently the last couple of weeks. Don't put the weapon of guilt and self-condemnation back in the hands of Satan, because it's been torn from him. He no longer has rulership over death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says Christ says, I became just like you so I could deliver you from the fear of death that Satan had the power over. Said, don't put it back in his hands. These weapons have been torn from him. We honor our Lord when we don't live in fear. Because when the Lord does all this work to set us free and we walk in freedom, we honor Him by walking in that freedom. We honor Him when we're not worried and afraid and guilty and condemned. And is it a great benefit for us? Yeah, it's a huge benefit for us. But it is also honoring your Lord and Savior. The cross also satisfied the justice of God. Go to Romans 3, please. Again, we're just going to briefly look at the cross as it's mentioned in the New Testament to see its application to us. God says that you are completely righteous in His eyes. God says that you are justified. That means that the eternal judge, God the Father, when He looks at you, He does not see any guilt, sin, or any condemnation at all. He sees your ledger that used to be full of sin and death as completely wiped clean. And He sees the other side of your ledger that has your assets. He sees all the inheritance of Christ and all the gifts that He has given you. And that's what He sees. And therefore, you are justified. It's like being condemned in a court. The judge is about to drop the gavel. I do have one, but I'm not going to pound it. He's going to drop the gavel. And then someone walks in and says, wait, judge, I will take their punishment. And that's what we call it. It's expiation. Jesus Christ walked into that courtroom and said, wait, before you pronounce that sentence, put that sentence on me and let them go free. That's exactly what He did. It's amazing. John 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Meaning that they saw Christ in the Old Testament. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have gone astray. Being justified, though, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption meaning He bought you. And the price was high. Price was heavy. It was His life. But He purchased you
And therefore, being purchased, every believer is what? Justified, not because of anything they've done, by a gift by His grace. Grace meaning freely given, with no strings attached. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in, and by the way, propitiation means satisfied. So God the Father, the Judge, is satisfied with you in His blood through faith. Not through works, through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Meaning that the Old Testament sins were not atoned for, God just laid them aside until Christ came. And then when Christ hung on Calvary, all those sins of the Old Testament saints were poured upon Him. God just held on in judgment until Christ. And so what did Christ do after resurrection? One of the things He did, He went down to Hades. He made a victorious proclamation to all those imprisoned, they're called imprisoned spirits. They're angels who went bad before the flood. We think they're the Nephilim situation, Genesis 6. Excuse me. And He took all those captives, Old Testament believers who were in the bowels of the earth waiting to go to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven because their sins were not atoned for yet. But after Christ atoned for them, He didn't neglect them. It's like He didn't neglect you. He didn't forget them. It's like He's not going to forget you. And He went down there and He got them and He led them all to heaven. And that is at the ascension. So, that's verse 25, verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just faith. Excuse me, and you are completely justified. And this is a demonstration publicly done at the cross of His righteousness. Who would do this for you? Anybody on this earth? No. But God displayed His righteousness. God always does what is right. And therefore, His grace is right. Because we're saved by grace. Grace is a free gift. We all could have been condemned. God would have been completely justified in condemning all of us. But He didn't. And therefore, righteousness involves grace giving. And we should think about that when we give to others. When we're here, what are we here to do? I mean, I think about this all the time. That's like why what I teach and what I study is mostly about application. I mean, there's knowledge, of course, Greek, Hebrew, history. But when you're faced with a problem, you got to trust God. Are you thinking about Greek and Hebrew and history? We use it to translate this properly. Absolutely. I do quite a bit of that, a lot of it. But when it's time to apply, you're not sitting there going, well, was that a present active indicative or a passive? What was that? You're not thinking of that, are you? You're thinking about trust. When it comes down to it, application is about trust and about faith. And part of that, you know, part of the thing that we're supposed to be doing here is serving the body of Christ, is serving others, not ourselves. But I know it takes a level of maturity to do that. I get that, obviously. I mean, I know that. It took me. I'm still working on it, of course. But to serve others, not to fight with others. Not to get what you can get from others. Not to build up your head with doctrine so that you can say, look how smart I am. You're supposed to take that doctrine and serve others with it. That's application. And there's very few that do that. It seems to me, anyway. And so that brings us to our next verse. Last one. We're just about out of time. The cross. Go to Philippians 2, please. The cross provides for us an example. How are we supposed to live? The cross provides an example for believers in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which is the ultimate example of humility in 1 Peter 2, 21. Verse 5 is a command. We can do Greek here. It's indicative. It's a present, active, indicative, meaning it is a command of lifestyle, not just one time, but all the time. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is a daunting command. have this attitude in your heart, in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude, Paul? Well, let me tell you. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be maintained or grasped. In other words, he was willing to become something lower so that he could serve us. Wow. What an application, right? He was willing to become something less than he was so that he could serve us. That is application of what? This attitude. But he emptied himself. Kenosis, we know the doctrine. He laid aside the independent use of his deity, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also, now see, there is exaltation at the end of service by the Father. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. It doesn't mean they're all going to do it at the same time, but all will bow to him eventually. He will reconcile all things unto himself. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I can't read that verse enough. Because instead of just saying, well, I know that verse. I've got it memorized. I've got part of it memorized. I could spew it off to you. But the application, this is what opens my eyes. Because there's, if you learn enough and after a while there's a certain desire in you to have this attitude because it honors him. He has done so much for me. And he has given me the privilege and opportunity in this life to walk in a worthy manner that honors him. And part of that honoring is not being sinless and not being perfect and not getting it right all the time, but having an attitude. And an attitude is a change within. And just like we studied last week with in Matthew chapter 5. All the Pharisees and religious people were all only about the overt. Well, look what I'm doing overtly. I'm fine before God because overtly I'm doing the right things. But Christ said, you have to change the inner man. The heart has to change, and then you can serve me. And so this is something. I mean, really something. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't remain as such. Of course, he's God forever. He didn't become anything less than God. But for 33 years, he became a man and set aside the use of his deity. To do what? Seek and save those who were lost. I came to serve, not to be served. And when he said, you know, there's an instance where Peter said, behold, you know when Peter does that, right? He's about to say something stupid when he says, behold. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. No, sorry, guys. And that's when Christ said, it is the servant of all of you who is going to be the greatest, the servant. And he mentions himself in context. He said, you are all going to rule. He said, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. He promised them that. He said, you are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, you will be exalted. And in the context, he says, but I have come to serve you. These knuckleheads who in that context, they were arguing over who was the greatest. And then Peter opens up his behold mouth and says that stupid thing. And then Christ says, I've come to serve all of you. I will exalt you to the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. I will do that. And then he says, the least of you will be the greatest. The servant of you will be the best. And that is this attitude that is right here in Philippians 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your grace and for your word and for the exhortation that comes from it and the beautiful things that you have given us. And we do ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've learned this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. No, don't be shy. Go ahead, clap. Just before you come up, Grant, I just want to say thank you to all who responded to what I spoke about last week. As I said that we had lost money the last couple months and I wasn't sure. I just want to see, we can cancel some things and we wouldn't have had losses. And I mean the radio and what we give to like Scott's ministry, and I believe we give to GBC Pakistan and the guy up in Washington, the Marine. Gary Horton, thank you. The Marine, all right. We give to him because we're afraid of him. I don't want him coming down here and breaking my arm or something. Now, if we withheld that, we would have been fine those 2 months. And that's why I presented it to the congregation, because that's part of our outreach, and I don't want to stop it. You know, what we give, those ministries that we give to, and we don't know who the radio's reaching. We've got no responses from it. I think I've gotten 2 in 2 years, but, you know, we just don't know who it's going to. So, again, first, and I meant to do this last week and I didn't, I want to thank everybody who has been faithful in giving to this ministry so that I can work at it full time and that we can have this place. And I want to thank those who came forward with graciously this past week because of what I said on Sunday. Thank you so very much. And there's two more pins in the map now, one in Georgia and one in South Carolina, who we didn't know who they were, but because of what I said, they contacted me. And so there's a whole family in South Carolina. Somewhere, was it Pickens or something? I'm sorry if I mispronounced it. I always look at the camera as if they're in there. The internet listeners. We have a tremendous number of internet listeners. And a sergeant in the Army who was stationed at Fort Hood in Texas emailed me this morning introducing himself and saying that he's been listening for the past year. And that he's headed off to Egypt, and he takes us with him. And I've never even heard of this young man. And he contacted me this morning in Fort Hood, Texas. So we're going to add him to the prayer list. And I'll get his name. I didn't write it down this morning. I'll give it to you next week. So again, thank you, thank you, thank you. So with that, mount up, Grant, and we'll take our offering this morning. Now, that doesn't mean this week that you don't keep it up, right? There's one of the jokes about the pastor, you know, the pastor who died and written on his, there was a verse written on his tomb. And the verse is, it's in Luke chapter 16, "Behold, the beggar died." Luke 16, put it right on my tomb. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to give to the communication of your word and give as believer priests. We thank you for this privilege, and we do ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Get that lady in the back, Grant. The Asian one. Yeah, put it right in front of her. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Just the closing moments of our service are here. I ask that every head be bowed and every eye be closed so that everybody has privacy. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He became a man and remained without sin and became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. He both died and was buried, and was resurrected on the third day. Therefore, we have a living Savior at the right hand of God, and all you have to do is believe in Him, and you will be saved. Father, bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.